Well, tonight is a second part of what we, the second part of the message that we started last week, but it's not actually connected, it's just the other bookend to it. Last week we looked at having one glimpse of glory, and tonight I would like us to consider revelations from a quick trip to hell. And as we would begin, I would like to start this message by sharing with you what I understand happens to the deceased after their spirit departs their body. So that's where we want us, that's where I would like us to start, and we will go from there. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the confidence that we have that your word is true and profitable and instructive for us. And even as we would consider some difficult things tonight, Lord God, may we have absolute confidence that your word speaks to us and speaks of this matter. And help us, Father, to be able to focus our attention upon the ramifications of the existence of hell. And so give us ears to hear, we would pray. And then hearts to respond. We would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been doing a fair amount of reading and revisiting this whole matter in the last couple of weeks. And I realize that we could spend weeks on this topic, which I hope to deal with just in the introduction of my message, and that is what happens at the point of death in this world. I do not believe in soul sleep, where the body stays dormant until judgment. But I believe that the spirit departs from the body and remains conscious and aware of its surroundings. I also believe there is a significant shift of this at the point of Jesus' death and resurrection. At one's death, the Bible speaks of the deceased departing and going to Sheol or Hades. Sheol is the Hebrew word, Hades is the Greek word for the place of the dead. Thus, all went there. And this place was under the control and authority of God. In 1 Samuel 2, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. In Job 26, naked is Sheol before him. In Psalm 26, for your loving kindness towards me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. In Psalm 139, if I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. And in Proverbs 15, Sheol and Abaddon, which is identified as a place of destruction, lies open before the Lord. And why I make these references to you from the Old Testament is that God is clearly in control and in authority over that place of the dead. But I wonder if he will be in control, in authority, or even present in that place called hell. See, I don't believe hell and Sheol are the same place. Last week I was asked, when did God form the foundations of hell? And that caught me off guard, and that's a good question. Because God does say in Matthew 25 that hell was specifically prepared for the devil and his angels. But I think the significance of hell is it is a place where God is not. And as I wondered about that, that may be the worst thing about hell, is that there is absolutely no good there. Thus, it is totally dark black. Anyway, back to Sheol and Hades. Up to the time of Christ's resurrection, all the dead went there. The righteous, the unrighteous, the demons, and fallen angels that had been prejudged before the time of their final judgment for their actions. Even the devil knows that he will be cast there for 1,000 years during Christ's millennial rule. But there is a separation between where the righteous and the unrighteous dwell. I do not believe the story of the rich man and Lazarus was a parable, but an actual event that Christ and only Christ could describe that took place in Hades, in Sheol, in the place of the dead. And it happened as it was described by Abraham in Luke 16. The rich man asked for such a small act of mercy that Lazarus may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue, for he was in agony in this flame. And Abraham responded, saying that he could not, for between them was a great chasm fixed, so that those who wished to come over from here to there would not be able to, and that none could cross from there to where they were. But at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, I believe Sheol was reorganized. We see in Scripture that Jesus entered Sheol, the place of the dead, as prophesied by David. In Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay," which was referred to by Peter in his message in Acts 2. "Brethren, I am confidently saying to you regarding the patriarch David that he died. He both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he would neither abandon in Sheol, nor did his flesh suffer decay." Yes, Jesus knew he was going to Sheol. Jesus knew he was going to that place of the dead. For he even spoke to the criminal at his side, saying, when he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he told him, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Paradise is another name for Abraham's bosom, the place of the righteous in the place of the dead, in Sheol. The lower parts of Sheol is referred to as the lowest Sheol, the abyss, Tartarus, Abaddon, and the pit. And I believe Jesus came out of there. When he came out of there, he brought those who were in upper Sheol or in paradise or in Abraham's bosom with him. I think that this is referred to in Ephesians 4. "To each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, he will ascend on high. He led captive the host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fulfill all things. Peter, in 1 Peter 4:6, said, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they were judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. These things are difficult to understand and comprehend. In fact, there is a lot of questions and controversy and challenge and opposition and trying to figure these things out. And maybe we haven't been able to or haven't got it all clear. I remember going to an ordination where a fellow was challenged to explain his position in light of these passages. And as he shared what he understood them to be, the person who asked the question took exception to his position and took the opportunity to teach us what he thought, to which another person stood up and responded to teach us what he thought. And this went on, I kid you not, it went on for a long time, until the moderator shut down all that discussion on that topic and said, there are multitudes of positions on the passages that you are discussing. Let us be grateful that the candidate has picked one of them and move on. There are some things that are indeed very challenging in God's word. But to understand paradise, I believe that has moved from the place of the dead generically to God's presence. In 2 Corinthians 5, therefore being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. It says here that Paul was saying that once we experience death, our spirit is then released. And if we have responded to the grace of God, we are with him right after death. Now that was my introduction to consider the topic tonight of what we would learn from a quick trip to hell. And I think the first thing we would learn is that hell is very, very real. Hell is not a myth or a bad dream that We find. I was interested. I hadn't planned this hadn't envisioned it, but dealing with this topic so close to Halloween was intriguing to me, because Halloween is really focused on death and the underworld. But hell is not a creation of some fantastic fiction seen in movies or in cartoons. Hell was real to our Savior, to the extent that he died on the cross to save us from that destination. Michael Allen Roger, in writing for Crossways, wrote this: "It may seem remarkable, but no Bible spokesman places more stress on hell as the final consequence of God's judgment of condemnation than Jesus. God's Son was the great theologian of hell. It was he who likened hell to a fire at least 20 different times. If we believe Jesus is who he says he was, is, if we believe that he did die on the cross for us, then we have no option than to believe the reason for his sacrifice was for our salvation and deliverance from the reality of hell. Let me take you back to Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. For here we see a number of things that is significant. The rich man was conscious to his situation and surrounding, even describing his pain. In Luke 16, 23 and 24, in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. So we see here that he also retained his memory. He recognized Lazarus. He remembered his former life. Also, he remembered his brothers, as he was going to referred to later. He was completely in a hopeless situation. His memory was of no comfort to him. Indeed, it was a torment to him. Take note of what he asked of Abraham on behalf of his brothers in the latter part of verse 27. Send him to my house, my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone raises from the dead. I find that amazing. For that is exactly what happened. Jesus rose from the dead. And the religious leaders would not only accept or respond to it, but they even tried to cover it up. Even when Jesus presented himself with many convincing proofs, as Acts 1 says, Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering with many convincing proofs. Abraham, though he might not have known God's plan, at this point was absolutely right. Even if someone would return back from the dead, they would not listen. Such a trip to hell would cause the church to be aroused from the state of complacency. The church is not a society for the prevention or the preservation of butterflies. It is not our responsibility to jump on every bandwagon for every good group or act whose desire it is to improve our community and growth and preservation. Yes, we were given responsibility to care for our garden, for our world, to help the helpless, to assist the widows and the orphans. But that is not our main responsibility. People are going to hell, as many who call themselves Christians are handing them bottles of water. Nor should we be patting ourselves on the back of the good deeds that we are doing. The church has been charged with responsibility much, much greater than that. The church has been charged with taking the good news. That's what the gospel means, the good news. What an understatement, eh? We have been charged with taking the good news of salvation and the hope to a dying and helpless world. Calling people to forsake their rebellious, their faithless lives, which will eventually put them in hell. We are not called to preserve the seals. We are called to preach to souls with a hope to win them. As you realize by now, this message is not so much about hell as how it affects us as we come to realize the existence and the reality of hell. I would guess that you know much about hell. So this message is not so much talking about it, but making the application of our convictions and belief of its existence. As we know something of hell, how ought that to affect us? Such a trip would cause us to recognize the value of being genuine Christians in all of our conduct. The most effective messages are not so much those who are preached across pulpits, but lived before men. Unless the gospel is lived, our testimony has little weight, has little influence. When Jesus called his followers salt and light, he was emphasizing their value of being influencers, that salt and light influence its surroundings. Men will hardly believe in our Savior unless they see the difference he makes in people's lives. People don't want just another set of rules to have to conform to or to live up to. And we can understand that. But still, a personal conviction of the reality of hell, I think, would change us. I think our prayer life would be different. Listen to Paul's heart as he expressed concern for his fellow men. In Romans 9, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and increasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I should be accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. The Apostle Paul was willing to experience the separation of God and the torment of hell if he could, to save his brethren. The next chapter, chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about the righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Has our heart ever broke for a lost loved one anything close to what we see here in Romans 9 and 10? As Paul realizes the significance, the importance, the great joy of salvation, and the great torment of a life lost, I think our prayer life would be a little different. I also wonder if our quiet times alone with God would be different. as we pile up our praise, heap up our praise and gratitude on him, on Jesus, for what he has done. Not just what he has delivered us from, but what he has delivered us to. What he has promised us. The Apostle Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 12. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, and I know how such a man was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. What he experienced, he did not have liberty to share, but it sure rattled his cage, don't you think? Abraham got it. In Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder was God. Abraham was willing to live in great discomfort in search for the promise that was given to him. John's vision in John 21, he writes, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I saw, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. I believe such a trip would enable us to understand why men go to hell. So why do men go to hell? It's not because God desires or designed it. We've already looked at hell had been prepared for the devil and his angels, not for man. Listen to 1 Peter 2. First of all, then I urge and entreat and I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life within all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I think we might have a different handle on what that passage is talking about when we're encouraged to pray for those who rule over us. It's not so much for their salvation, but that we enjoy the freedom to live in faithfulness to God and our witness not be hindered. That we minister to our neighbors and our communities with freedom and boldness and not in shame or in fear. John 3, 16 and 17 passages that I'm sure most of us know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him. Christ's coming was not to condemn the world. Christ's coming was to offer the world salvation. Nor do men go to hell because their sin is so great. Paul wrote to the Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek." In 1 John 1, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." There is no sin that God cannot forgive. There's no sin, I believe, that he will not forgive if we would come to him in repentance. There is nothing that we have done that is beyond the scope of God's forgiveness. How sad. Some have been carrying guilt for so many years in which there is absolutely no need for. Men do not go to hell because God desires it or is seeking revenge because of the hurt that they have inflicted on others. Nor do they go to hell because God cannot forgive them of their sin. Men go to hell because they refuse to repent and call upon the Lord. And God will not forgive if they do not repent. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And repentance is not just feeling sorry because we have been caught. You may be familiar with the television show PD Live, Police Department Live, and they have cameras that follow the adventures of a policeman in on the field. And I saw one situation where they had been chasing this guy, and he was trying to maneuver and get away from them, and they were doing high-speed chases, and then the guy stopped and jumped out and ran. And they couldn't find him initially, and they got dogs out to track him down. And they found him curled up underneath a veranda or underneath a set of stairs. And as they dragged him out, he's saying, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." And the policeman responded by saying, "It's way past that." I would imagine sometimes we seek forgiveness because we have been caught, which can be a motivator, and it can be used to change our lives. But even in our confession, it isn't truly confession until we have been broken before God. James gives us a picture of this in James 4. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Repentance of sin is serious business, and we ought not to take it lightly. Also, repentance is not only asking for forgiveness, but carries with it an intent to change. If we have asked for forgiveness with no intention to change, then we haven't repented. Repentance is more than lip service. It is heart service. It's more than just asking. It's reacting and responding. People go to hell because they do not repent. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sin, that which separates us from him, so that we can avoid hell. God has done all within his power, his love, his justice, and his holiness to save us. Fellow believer, we need to cooperate with him in his work of saving men from a hopeless eternity. Hell is real. Sin is real. God, who is holy, is real. Man in his sin cannot reside in the presence of a holy God. The sin issue needs to be addressed. It needs to be dealt with. And it has been dealt with through Jesus Christ. Tyler shared last week, Christianity is not just another set of moral codes, another set of rules. And he is exactly right on that. So many people view Christianity as just a new set of rules, or another set of rules, or a set of rules that they can't live up to. And it's not that at all. And those of us who have accepted Christ's gracious forgiveness for sin know that it's not just a set of rules. We are accepted into the presence of a holy God, not because we've lived up to anything, but that we have been totally washed clean from our sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. We must recognize our need of a Savior. Ask forgiveness. Repent. And accept Jesus as Lord. Paul writes, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ." May we be found faithful as we would point people to Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing experience that would be for us to have a glimpse of hell, and yet thank you that you spare us from that. But Lord, we also recognize the importance of the message that we have been given to proclaim. That hell was not prepared for us, but for the devil and his angels. We thank you for your great mercy, your great love. And yet we stand in fear and humility for your holiness, your justice. Thank you, Lord God, for your great patience with us. Thank you that your Son understands our struggle and intercedes for us. Thank you that we have the privilege of coming before you on bended knee, on invitation, as we come through your Son. Lord God, may we be continuing to be found faithful as we pursue the road that is before us, as you have charged us with the responsibility of taking this good news, as you have equipped us with the possibility, even the privilege, of being ambassadors for you. Lord God, may we be found pleasing in your sight. And in doing so, Heavenly Father, we pray that we might have the opportunity to share such good news to a world that is absolute hopeless. You have given us hope. As Pastor Tyler shared, where would we go? You are the one who has life. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.